starts this. I love you, Lord, and I give my voice to worship you, O my soul. Rejoice, take joy, my King.
To welcome you to Ravenswood Baptist Church, and this is the very beginning of the National Dean Burgon Society meeting. We are the first session, so we're going to have hopefully a very blessed time, and we'll start this session, this two-day session off, and it will end tomorrow night. So we're glad you're here. How many of you are pastor's wives? Raise your hand. Anyone? How many of you are missionaries? Sunday school teachers? Mothers? Okay. Women. Women, yes. We're going to talk for just a few minutes this morning about Miriam and some lessons we can learn from her life as Christian leaders. Now, you don't have to be a pastor's wife to be a Christian leader. You don't have to be a missionary or a Sunday school teacher. You don't have to be a nursery worker. You don't have to be in any station in the church to be a leader. If we have children in our lives, if we have neighbors in our lives and coworkers and friends, we are a leader because whether we realize it or not, we're leading someone. And they are reading our lives as a Christian lady. And so we're going to look at Miriam today, who was a Christian leader, a leader of the Israelite women, and briefly look at her life and see if we can learn some things from her life. We're going to look at three different pictures that the Bible gives us of Miriam's life, and we're very familiar with the first one. We first see Miriam as a young Israelite girl, and her family has a problem. Pharaoh has dictated a new law stating that all of the Israelite babies under the age of 2, male babies, were to be killed. Now, this is a problem for each Israelite family. No one wants to see their dear, precious baby son killed. Moses is born, and our first picture of Miriam, am I shouting? I sound like I'm... Okay, if I'm too loud, just wave at me. All right? We see Miriam helping her mother. She is a faithful, loyal daughter to her family and very obedient. And she is risking her own welfare to help the family hide baby Moses. And we all know this story. I'm not going to dwell here. She inserts Moses into that little wicker basket made with pitch and places him out in the middle of the Nile River. Now, the Nile River was not a friendly place. It was full of crocodiles and probably other critters the Bible doesn't mention. So there was a lot of faith required. Obedience and faith is what we see in young Miriam's life. And then we're going to skip many years and we're going to go to our next picture of Miriam. The Israelites have fled Egypt and they are at the Red Sea. And they are facing this enormous body of water in front of them, and they're facing Pharaoh's army behind them. This is what we call between the rock and the hard place, right? And we see the Israelites and Moses is their leader, by faith, crossing that Red Sea, dry and safe and secure. Now think about this, ladies, just briefly for a moment. You've got two wells of water on either side of you, and I'm assuming it was a fairly wide path. There are 2.5 to 3 million people crossing this Red Sea. But think about the faith that required. I'm not a water person. I'm one of those TOW people, terrified of water. I'm fine till it gets about right here, and then I'm done. Okay? We have two walls of water on either side of us, which could come crashing down at any moment. Faith and obedience is again required of Miriam and all the Israelite people in this picture. But they safely cross, and they're having a celebration on the other side. Now, the water has been displaced. It has come back to where it belongs. And under that water, we have Pharaoh's army and their chariots and their horses. They're gone. And this is a moment of great celebration in their lives. You can imagine how they must have felt. And we see Miriam as a leader again at this time, leading the people in song and celebration. She's really the first of the sweet Israelite singers we hear about in the Bible. She has a beautiful, beautiful voice, like Miss Corazon and Miss Imelda, not like Miss Cindy. But she is leading the women and the Israelites in song and celebration and worship of God, the true Jehovah that has just saved all their lives. She had rather an elevated position. She is known as a woman of God. She's known as a woman of great faith. And she's a worshiper of the Lord through song. And that is how we see her in this picture. Now she's around 90 years of age, give or take a little bit. And she's known as a blessed senior saint, still worshiping God and praising God. Still serving, she's assisting her brothers in leading the people of Israel into a very dreary wilderness time in their lives. And she's helping Moses and she's helping Aaron by assisting the women, I'm sure, in their needs as best she could. And she's uplifting them and encouraging them. I see Miriam as an encourager. Always, can't you just visualize her always with a smile on her face and a song in her heart, leading the women through this dreary, dark desert time. But while we see the triumphant Miriam, the on top of the spiritual mountain Miriam, something is about to happen in her life. You know, the Bible is a very accurate picture. It's a mirror of the characters given to us in God's Word. And each of these characters is given to us so that we may learn lessons from their lives. We all agree to that, right? Well, this faithful mirror that we see in the picture of the Bible, it reveals everything. It reveals the beauty. We see David, a man after God's own heart, a beautiful picture. And we could go through and name all the characters and the beauty in their lives that the Bible portrays for us. But the Bible doesn't stop there. It's very accurate. As we look in that mirror, we also see the flaws of these characters. And I shouldn't call them characters. They're people, just like you, just like I am. Miriam was a very red-blooded, normal lady, just like we are. And Miriam is about to fall. You see, Moses lost his first wife, Zipporah. And we don't know the relationship between Zipporah and Miriam. Maybe they were very close. We aren't given the details there. They may have been the best of friends with a very strong bond of love. Maybe not. We don't know. But Zipporah passed away. And Moses, being a normal red-blooded man, became lonely. We know that because he remarried. And when he remarried, it put a whole set of events in Miriam's life. It triggered a set of events, I should say. Not the best time in Miriam's life. She was not a shining star during this period. But we can learn from her life as Christian leaders, Christian women that we are. Two lessons I want to learn today. Well, let's look at our third picture of Miriam that the Bible gives us. Moses has remarried. Now, not only has he remarried, he has married a foreigner. She is not an Israelite lady. Strike number one. Number two, we can surmise, and we are surmising here, that she was probably a pretty lady. She caught Moses' eye, right? So he saw beauty in her. And probably she was younger than Miriam. Now, we all like to feel needed, don't we? We that is a need in our lives that needs to be met. We must feel needed as women. Don't we love to serve? We all do in our own ways, one way or another. And Miriam had been serving a very long time with Moses and with Aaron. Her place was established. She had her turf. We all have our turf, so to speak. That may not be the most eloquent term, but that's what comes to my mind. You know, we don't like another lady to come into our home, or especially into our kitchens, and just take over, do we? We don't like that. If we're in the workplace, we don't like another co-worker to come in and tell us how to do our job, how to run our bookstore, how to run our classroom. You know, we get a little prickled. We bristle a little bit, don't we? Well, Miriam, all of a sudden, in some ways, had a rival. Moses' affection was obviously going to this new wife. Whereas before, at least for the period after Zipporah's death, Miriam may have been the recipient of all that affection. We don't know. But all of a sudden, here's this new young thing on the scene. Miriam is not happy. She's not happy. And Miriam, being a red-blooded Israelite woman, not American, but Israelite woman, she reacted just like you would or I would. And we've all done it at one time or another in our lives. We've all done this. She started to murmur and to complain. You see, pride was swelling in her heart. And she was a little bit hurt, a little bit bitter, and she began to murmur and complain. Now, that's something none of the rest of us have ever done once in our lives, right? That was her sin. That was how she fell. And what a commonplace thing in our lives to begin to murmur or complain. Probably we do it every day and we don't even know we do it. But she began to stir up strife. So who does she go to? She goes to Aaron. And she begins to whisper in his ear. Now this is my paraphrase, okay? What is this new woman doing here? Sure, God speaks through Moses, but hasn't God spoken through you and me too? And now, who is this woman to come in here and think she's in charge? Why, we've been helping Moses all this time. I don't like this. I don't like this at all. That's how it started, that little seed of jealousy and bitterness in her heart. And I'm going to have to talk fast, and you're going to have to listen fast, because we are going to finish this. And the Bible tells us, and Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And you know what? The Lord heard it. And the Lord was not happy. Now, no longer is Miriam on the pedestal, so to speak, the spiritual leader pedestal. Now, she's placed herself on a different pedestal. She's a leader in jealousy and bitterness and strife. And she's placed herself there. It was a choice, wasn't it? It was her decision. She may not have thought it through. She probably didn't think, oh, I want to do this. It was a reaction. Well, in Indiana, we have a series of signs, billboards. Indiana is part of the Bible Belt, the Midwest Bible Belt. And as you're driving through Indiana, you're going to see billboards that say something like, don't make me come down there, signed God. Any of you ever seen those little billboards anywhere? They're not little. Okay. Well, when my husband tells this story, that's what he thinks of. All of a sudden, you've got this billboard. God is angry. He is displeased. And what he's saying to Miriam is, don't make me come down there. But he did. All of a sudden, they heard God's voice, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. And what he basically was saying was, meet me outside the tabernacle door. I get chills when I think about that. You know, my husband has a tone he can use with me. I don't like that tone. If I've really messed up, it's, Cindy, can you come here for a minute? And I'm thinking, oh boy, here we go. And you heard that as a child, didn't you? And you've used it as a parent, the tone. Or a school teacher, whatever your station in life might be. Well, excuse me, Moses and Aaron and Miriam heard that tone. And of course they obeyed, and they met at the door of the tabernacle. And I'm going to have to go quickly, so listen fast, all right? They met there, and God was very, very displeased. And he came to them, as he often did, in the shroud of mist. He came in a cloud. And he spoke. And he shared his displeasure with the three of them. And we can read about this in Numbers 12:12. When that cloud lifted, when God left them in his direct presence, when he left them, they looked at one another. You're called on the carpet at work or at home, wherever it might be. Well, when the authority figure leaves, what's the first thing you do? You meet each other's eyes, don't you? Like, oh boy. And that's what they did. And when they looked at Miriam, she was as white as death. Not the normal looking sister they had seen just a few moments before. She now had leprosy. That was her punishment. Basically, for complaining against God's man. And now, that same voice that had led the Israelite women in praise and worship of God, that same voice is now outside the camp having to yell, unclean, unclean. You know, God always has a way of taking care of our pride, doesn't he? I'm sure you've experienced it one time or another in your life. You began to swell up and be a little proud of maybe a work that you have done, how well the ministry has gone. You just had junior church and you handled the kids so well. They behaved so well. That little seed of pride begins to grow. And God always has a way of taking care of that pride. Now, Miriam, who was a little concerned maybe about her new sister-in-law being prettier and younger than her, has leprosy. The ultimate humiliation, can you imagine? She was in a place of prominence one day, and the next day she's outside the camp, suffering with leprosy, in total isolation, except for the other lepers. What humiliation she must have endured. Sin scars. It always does. And I have 3 minutes. Leonardo da Vinci told this story, and I'm going to tell it very, very quickly. He painted a portrait at one point in his career of this little angelic child. There's nothing more angelic on this earth than a little child, right? You don't all know BJ. Raise your hand, BJ. Raise it up. BJ has 2 beautiful daughters. And when I was thinking about this illustration, I was thinking about her oldest, Chloe. Looks like an angel. They both do, but Chloe just has that angelic little face. And he painted that picture. And very quickly, he would use that portrait. He did not sell it. He kept it in his studio. And when he felt frustrated or angered or had a bad day, he would look at that portrait and it would soothe his soul of that little angelic face. True story. Later in his career, he decided to paint a different picture. I don't know why, but this picture, this portrait he was doing, he wanted to portray someone that had been scarred by hard living, a hard life. And you know exactly what I mean. You see someone that's lived a life out in the world, there's a hardness to their face, isn't there? Well, this particular face was the face of a criminal. Turns out, he found out in the course of painting that portrait, that man was the same little angelic face he had painted many years before. Sin always scars. Miriam was scarred through her sin. Now, scholars tell us they think Miriam did not live long after her leprosy episode. And we all know the story. She had leprosy for 7 days. And God did hear Moses and Aaron's pleadings and their prayers. And he healed her. Two lessons I want to learn from her life today. First of all, I want to say Miriam was a remarkable woman who loved God and loved her people and served most of the years of her life as a faithful servant of God with all her soul and all her mind and all her strength. And she fell. You know what? Aaron fell too. You know that story. Moses did not get to enter the promised land either, did he? None of the three of them did. Do we look back on Moses and Aaron's life and remember all of the problems? Or do we look at them as magnificent men of God that led the Israelites for 40 years round and round in that desert? We remember their strengths, don't we? And we should remember Miriam's strengths as well. Two lessons. As leaders, and we are all leaders of someone, we can fall. We are not exempt from the pride and the arrogance and the jealousy and the bitterness. The devil loves to let these things creep into our lives and destroy us, doesn't he? We're not exempt of that. And we must be on guard as Christian women. We don't go out and do the gross sins that we think of, the ladies in this room. But the devil wants to get us one way or another, doesn't he? So he lets these little emotions creep in. And we must be aware of that and be alert to that and be filled with the Spirit every day. Ask the Lord to fill us every day so that our hearts are protected. But number two, when a Christian sister does fall, as Miriam fell, we need to remember the years of service and the strengths and the worship of that lady, not remember her in a negative way, because we all fall. And if you haven't yet, you will, because we're human. We have not arrived yet. We're still in boot camp. So we need to remember our Christian sisters for their strengths and their service. And if they do fall, we need to ask the Lord to help us to remember them in that light as we do Miriam. And that's what I have time for to say today, so thank you very much.
Can I introduce
the testimony? Yes. Ms. Corazon is a member of our church, and she's a special lady, and she has quite a testimony. I'm going to let her tell you about that, but give her both your ears, and she will
entertain.
Let's put both of those things
in. Do I need?
Yes. It's required. You can't do it. That's for the video. Anna Wade is doing the videoing for us, which is real good, and that's so we can be.
Did you say I cannot talk? But I cannot talk.
I'm joking with you.
Is that right? No. This way? He's like,
put it on that thing.
Oh, yes.
I didn't allow for time for all this, my time.
I have a hard time putting on necklaces, so.
You're nice. You're good.
I prepared like 4 pages, but I was made to understand I'm to give only 10 minutes of testimony. She's giving me another 5 minutes. I just felt like I had to give a little background maybe of where I'm coming from. I came to Chicago in October 9, 1976, fresh from the convent, as in I was a nun. I was raised Catholic and was trained to do good works in order to go to heaven. Funny that you mentioned about Miriam, who was sick with leprosy. I would go to Tala Leprosarium. I think maybe, I don't know if Miss Bichi has heard of it, to visit, to spend time with children of parents with leprosy. I did, I don't know, I wrote it down, but in other words, I did every good work I thought I could do so that I could go to heaven. This was my life for many years. When I got to Chicago, I lived a very different life. I forgot about the convent life, and I fast turned into a karaoke queen. I sang with my friends at lounges and became a ballroom dancer. For many years, I lived going to church only on Sundays for the celebration of the Holy Mass, which took like 30 to 45 minutes. About 1980, I've been met with people who would knock at my door to talk to me about God, and I would adamantly say, no, I'm Catholic, which to me was the thing, the best thing, you know, I got it made. You know, I know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I do good, and I observe the Ten Commandments and the sacraments. So for me, I got it made, so nobody's going to tell me what to do. I even would walk down the streets of Lincoln Avenue, because I lived around there, and I would see this big man in a suit. Was big, really big, if you know him. He's this big man, and he would be passing out these little booklets. Now, I later on learned they were called tracts. And I would be scared, and I would run away from him. I would pull my daughter and say, come on, let's go, let's run. Later on, I found out this big man in a suit was Pastor Ford. Many years later, I met him and found out he was Pastor Ford, and I said, may I make a confession? Forgive me, for I have sinned, I said, and I ran away from you. But anyways, to go to the point of where I got saved, it was, remember that I came in 1976. It was in January 4, 1998, that I finally was invited to Baptist Church to attend their service, first the class and then their service. So I went and I said, I'm really feeling a little bit, I think something, maybe the Lord has been working on me, because I found out that the night before, they were going to have a start the year right Sunday. So they had to pray for a friend. And this friend of mine had me in mind, and they were praying for me. I think their whole congregation was praying for me that night. So I was just, she made sure, be sure you're coming. Are you sure you're coming? Said, yes, I'm going. I'm going to be there. I'm going to. So I went with an open heart, you know, to try and see what they had to offer me. So I got there. I had to go in what they called an opportunity class you know, for beginners, or just to hear what being saved is all about. Remember, now go back to, I was a nun before, and so I knew what I believed in. And then this brother, he was speaking about the Romans Road, about heaven and hell, about the reality of hell, and how to get to heaven. And I was like, I started to tremble because I got so scared. And I said, all my life, I've lived a life of a lie. I did not know a lot of things. And I thought I was so smart and I knew so much. I did not know a lot of things. More specifically, I did not know that I wasn't really a Christian. I was idolatrous. I believed in statues. I believed in robbing them and making them heal me. I believed that I could pray the rosary and the Lord Jesus will listen to me through the Virgin Mary. I believed in all those things, and that was all I knew. So at opportunity class, I learned about the Romans Road. And I looked back at my life and got really, really scared. So by the time the service came, the pastor, I think he must, he said he's moved by the Spirit, but if it hits us, it's for us, you know. But I felt like he was really talking to me and telling me how idolatrous I was. And he talked about idolatry, and that was all my life. You know, my mother had life-size statues of Saint Anthony, a big bust of the Sacred Heart, and big crucifixes, big, human-sized. So this was what I was used to pray to. We had a clear picture. Jesus is pictured to us like that, with that long hair and everything. You know, I went to service that day, and I think I was shaking my head all throughout the preaching, because I had to balance it with my shaking legs. Because I just couldn't believe everything I was hearing and how bad I was living my Christian life. And so when the altar call came, I walked to the altar, already in tears, and the pastor came to me and asked me what I wanted, and I said, I would like to be saved, I said. And I do not know what else happened, because all I know was tears were running down my eyes, my mucus, everything. I think only my ears did not drip. I'm making you laugh, Sister Imelda, because I know you're getting real nervous. Still shaking and trembling, then the pastor's wife took me and explained to me, of course, what it is, what salvation is all about, and what accepting the Lord Jesus as my Lord and Savior is all about. God is so good. All the time. God is good. I was going to be baptized. I wanted to be baptized right away so I can be in choir. Also, I wanted to prove my obedience to the Lord, because that's what it is, my first step towards obedience. So my baptism was scheduled on February 22, 1998. Fancy, I remember the exact date. My father died that morning. My first trial from the Lord. But at that point, I already learned that I have two fathers, my biological father and my father in heaven. Because before that, I had many fathers. You know, we called all our priests fathers. So now I was cleared and was made to understand that in that short span of time that I was saved. So I know already, you know, and I called the pastor and said, I can't come for baptism today. My father died this morning. So we had to take my father to the Philippines and have him buried there. The natural ritual in the Philippines is they would have masses and prayers, praying the rosary. Finally, I stepped in and I said, I'm sorry, but we cannot pray for my father anymore. It's a done deal for my father. The Lord has given him judgment and where he's going to be. But I have a mother and brothers and sisters that we need to pray for. That's what I told everybody. And when we would be at prayer in my house, I said, I would like to stop praying the rosary, and instead I'd like for us to read something from the Bible. And I sang the song In the Garden, so that everybody can listen to something that's really Christian. My mother now, and one sister, a niece, a brother, a sister, a niece, and my mother, they've all accepted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and their Redeemer. This is it for me, sister. I'm done. I think that's time. I timed myself. Yes, ma'am. I caught it short.
That's very good.
Yes. Thank you very much.
Shall we turn to the next one? Sing one stanza of In the Garden.
We there? Okay. With me.
I come to the garden.
Rebuked because how like Miriam we are. And so we thank you for that message. We thank you for this testimony, how you reached down and took this former nun, changed her whole life. We think of those that we know who are blinded by Catholicism, and we're encouraged how you save souls, even those that are blinded by idolatry and good works and wrong doctrine. Bless the remaining of our time here, and the women who are speaking and the women who are listening, and all those out in the streaming world, may this be a blessing to their souls too. In Jesus' name, amen. I just wanted to say a couple words about... This is the Dean Berg on Women. And we started a long time ago, Mrs. Hollywood and I started this a long time ago because we thought the women should get to know one another. And I'm very thankful that you've all come. It's a blessing to have you here. It's a blessing to be in this church. Iris Dennis isn't going to be coming anymore. She's one of our, Pastor Dennis Gibson's wife, because he's lives up there in the London, Ontario area, and I guess he doesn't feel he can come anymore. So we will miss them, but we can still keep acquainted with them. We don't have to forget that they're our friends just because they can't come anymore. Carolyn Reno wrote and said she couldn't come today because Pastor Reno and Mark Reno took a plane, and so she didn't have to be on duty. And I don't blame her for wanting to take a little time off, but we must remember him. Chris Grumblatt wrote, and she said she wouldn't be coming. She planned to come, but then she found something she wanted her daughter to attend. Her daughter's 17, and she felt that whatever this was they were having at their church, some life message, and she felt her daughter should benefit from that. And I learned this morning Donna Barnett isn't here, and she's not well. It's just whatever she has the matter with her that makes her shake, which they evidently don't know the name of whatever she has, and many of us have things they don't know the name of, but God knows the names of. Anyhow, it's better for her not to come and be under stress. And wouldn't it be nice if somebody would tell you, stop doing that, you're under stress, but nobody seems to notice unless your head's falling off, I guess. So, so I just wanted to bring that up. I thought maybe we could have a little time of prayer. We have a very full schedule. There's some things I want to tell you if there's time. And I was going to ask Tammy Waite and Patricia Williams to pray just on, I'm afraid to ask for requests, but I will. I'll ask for a request. If you have a real big burden, would you tell us what it would be so we can pray for that today? Yes. Oh, what is her name?
Ellie.
Okay, that's the mother of the lady just spoke to us. Is in the Philippines, has pneumonia and has some kind of tube putting in today. She's very sick. How old is she?
She's in ICU. Well, she's 92 years old.
She's 92 and she's in ICU. Yes. Okay. I can't hear you too well.
We have a gentleman in our church who is a retired pastor and evangelist. His name is Herb Braille.
Herb who?
Braille, B-R-A-I-L-L-E. And he is hemorrhaging, and they cannot find the source. So we need to pray for him today.
Okay.
He does vacation Bible schools all summer, all around the country. He's in Pennsylvania, and they were traveling.
Okay.
So they're away from home, and he's very, very ill.
Okay. Those two. Yes?
I have a friend.
Can you speak louder?
I have a friend. She doesn't belong to the church, but she's had lung cancer, and actually it's hard for her. Everything shut down, and I don't know if she knows the Lord. And that's my prayer.
What's her name?
Dawn.
She has lung cancer, but I'm saved.
I don't know what she's saying.
Okay.
I don't know, so.
All right. Yes?
My whole family in Poland is unfortunately not saved.
Your whole family's not saved?
Yes. So,
what is their last name?
It's Polish, very local name.
Sorry.
My mom's, her name is Teresa.
Teresa? Say Teresa's family. Okay. Shout and pray for the men. They're in meetings now and pray for the continuing, you know, all week long. For you girls, like just women, like to stand. But Tammy, you want to start? And, I don't know much about the loudspeaker. The Lord can hear. Okay, you listen to the loudspeaker. All right.
Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us, for sending your Son, for giving us salvation. Father, we thank you that we often very much at the time do be like Miriam. So Father, we can lose sight of you. We can get caught up in this world, Father, and other things. Father, we praise you and thank you that you have loved us and you have given to us salvation, Father, through your Son. And we are mindful of this meeting and the needs of each one here. Father, the needs for encouragement, the needs for understanding of things about the Word of God. Father, as we desire to truly be submissive to you and to our husbands, Father, we pray that you would aid us and you would strengthen us and you would be our help. Father, we do bring to you these various needs, and we are mindful of the Reno ladies. We pray that you would watch over them at this time as they are apart from their husbands. We pray for Mrs. Barnett as she is at home as well, Father, and give her strength for this health condition that she has, Father, and encourage her with the people of God. And we thank you for each lady that is here today. Father, we pray for this Lady Teresa and for her family. We know that you know the hearts of those who are on our hearts, Father, for salvation, and you know how we are dependent upon you to draw them to yourself, that your Holy Spirit will lead them,
yes,
Father, to yourself, to the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, that they might truly understand the source of salvation. Father, we pray for them. We ask that you would bring them to yourself. We pray also for this evangelist who has this blood problem. We ask, Father, that there would be wisdom that would be given to the doctors, that you might show them, Father, how they should proceed. We pray that you might show them the source of this bleeding, Father, that it might be stopped. We thank you for the men that are here at this meeting. We pray that you might guide them and give them wisdom in this meeting. Father, that you might be honored and glorified as they seek to bend your word.
Yes.
Father, we pray that we would know how that we can support them as the wives and daughters. Father, we pray that you would just encourage them and be with each of the messages as well, Father, that you might be glorified, that your word would be lifted up, and the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified. We thank you for hearing us. We thank you for caring for each one of these ladies' needs, and knowing what they are, Father. We thank you for the testimony that was given this morning, the ones that we will be hearing yet. And we thank you for Mrs. Stringer's devotion to the Father, and reminder of Miriam. We pray that you would challenge us with these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Father, as we continue in prayer, we just lift this meeting up to you, Lord. We know that you're here in our midst, and we thank you for that. We thank you for bringing us all here together safely. Lord, our hearts have been warmed already this morning. We thank those who have shared in their hearts. And Lord, we continue to pray for those needs that have been mentioned. We pray for Miss Cora's mother and her situation with pneumonia. Just lay your hand on her, Lord, and comfort her in this time. Comfort the family in this time, Lord, as they gather around her side and encourage her. Lord, we pray especially for her because of her vulnerable age. And we just thank you that you will look out for her. We also pray, Lord, for Donna and her lung cancer. Lord, you know her situation and you know what she needs. So whatever that need is, Lord, we pray that you would draw her to you and comfort her as well. There are so many, Lord, as we look across the landscape of this nation and of this world that are so far from you, we pray that you would draw those from the Father's gift.
And Lord, we pray for this meeting. Pray that you would not only bless our meeting here and the speakers that are yet to come, but we also pray for the men as they stand firm for your truth and your words. Lord, give them courage and conviction and words of wisdom to bring to this meeting. May it spread far and wide, and that we may encourage others to also stand with us. We thank you for the God that you are, that all of us have come to know and love through various places in our own lives. And we just love you, Lord. Thank you for hearing our prayers.
Thank you, Mr. President. I forgot to tell you. Hi, Mrs. Waite. Yvonne Waite. I'm Dr. Waite's wife. I forgot to tell you that because some of you might not know who this lady is up here. I'm going to ask Sheila Doom to speak next, and she's going to give us the main message of the day. And I know she'll bless your heart. She's got a life of experience, some experiences she wishes she hadn't had. Here. Yeah, I'm supposed to move over, but I forgot.
Yes.
Here, in this. You're from North Carolina?
Asheville.
Okay. I'm going to walk in front of you. I'm sorry.
Yes. You are fine. Okay, when we get dressed, we don't think about all these hookups, do we? But I hope I'm okay. My name is Sheila Doom, and I'm married to a man who... I'm married to a pastor, an evangelist, a missionary, a publisher, and a few other things. But all the same man, by the way. And it's been quite a job during my life keeping up with him. As I know that Sister Yvonne feels the same way, keeping up with her husband. But God has been so good to me. I celebrated my 70th birthday yesterday. And I have to say that these 70 years, I was saved when I was 6 years old. So I've been on the way for a little over 63 years. I have to say that my God is good. And He has been with me all the way. And every single experience that He brought into my life was to conform me to the image of His dear Son. And He's still, believe it or not, He's still having to work on me. I have not yet arrived. The ministry of this Dean Bergen Society is so important. And I think that that's one of the reasons we meet together. Each person is doing their work separately. These men downstairs, they all take a stand for the correct texts and for the King James Version. And it's very, very important. And we need to get into it as well and to study these things, because I have had many an opportunity, I have to tell you, to discuss these issues with other Christians and sometimes with people who aren't Christians. You see, my husband and I have been in the bookstore business for many, many years. And I've both owned and managed a bookstore in Asheville, North Carolina, and people come in and want a Bible. And they ask me for all different kinds of versions. And time and time again, I've had opportunity to direct them to the right place. Some are adamant that they've got to have this particular version, and they turn around and walk out very mad, angry, because our bookstore didn't carry anything but the King James Version. But then there's many who absolutely had very open minds and really wanted to know the truth. And they would sit and listen, or stand and listen, and they would end up walking out the door with a King James Version Bible and with a few books in defense of the King James Version. And that's where much of the material that we get from this organization has come in very, very helpful to our ministry. And I've even had opportunity to see churches changed, where the church has become convinced of this truth, and they have actually put it into the writings of the church, that they are the creed and everything, that they're going to only have the King James Version in their churches. So the bookstore had a great ministry in that area, as well as selling good literature and good books. We've been able to really stand for the King James Version. And when I talk to these people, of course, I get to say, you know, there is a difference. I talk about manuscripts, and then I would talk about the way of translation. Are you going to believe in dynamic equivalency? And oh, they're always impressed with that, you know. What does that mean, sort of thing, you know. Well, I said, it's you trying to figure out what God is saying here. What was God's thoughts? And then you writing it down. Or do you believe, as we do here, that... do we believe that the scriptures are word for word translation, verbal plenary, and been able to discuss that with them? And that's a very important part of our faith and our belief. It'd be terrible to think, well, did these people, when they translated the Bible into English, did they really find out what God was thinking? Well, I would say many of them did not know what. Do you always know what the scriptures actually mean? We have to dig and search, and there are times when it's not entirely clear to us, and over time God begins to open up the word to us. But to say that you know what God was thinking, that's not very, very good. And so I would often explain to people, when we have word for word, we believe that God gave the words, such as we read. Let me go to our first scripture we use so often for this. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And the Lord, of course, is speaking here through his servant Moses. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Of course, we have that same passage repeated again in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4, where Christ himself says these words. And so it's the words themselves that we know God has given, not only all of the word, but he's given the words. Now, when I was thinking about speaking today, I asked the Lord to lay something on my heart. And I was thinking about these 2 days. And, you know, we have all the men speaking, and it's very good what they have to say in defense of the King James Version. But this thought came to me. You know, we may say we love our English Bible. I was reading, one of my favorite authors is called Octavius Winslow. Isn't that impressive? Octavius Winslow, and he called it the good old English Bible. That's what he called it. And we say we love it. In fact, we may go so far as to say, we would die for it. This is God's truth, and no one is going to take it from us. We would die for this truth. But then I begin to look over my own life. I say I love the old Bible. I say I love the truths. But it came to me that I love it to the degree that I read it and study it and obey it. We all say, you know, this is the version. This is what we are. This is God speaking to the English people. But then so often, we overlook it. We find something else that's far more busy. You know, we're too busy to do this than to get into God's Word. And then there are those portions that are very clear to us. But, oh, you know, that probably doesn't mean for our day. That's just talking about the Jews or talking about them. And we don't obey it. And so that's my challenge to us today, is that if we really love God's Word, we need to study. We need to get in there and dig. Now, if you're married to a preacher, and you're in a good church, and your preacher preaches the Word of God, it's wonderful. You have a great privilege. And he does the digging and gives it to you, spoon feeds you, as it were, and you grow by it. And that's one way. Or if you have a good Sunday school teacher, or you go to a Bible study and get fed the Word of God. But there is nothing in this world like you digging in the Word yourself. if this word is really precious and every word is God speaking to you, how much do you get into it? And I would challenge you to get into the words. Now, if I remember rightly, I think I spoke at the Dean Bergen Society maybe 6, 7, or 8 years ago. Time doesn't mean anything anymore to me, but a while back. And I might have even mentioned these things. I was an English teacher for a period of time, and I have done a lot of writing. Mostly I've edited. And, you know, so words are so important to me. They are a big deal. I love to study words. I like to even read dictionaries. I do. I like to read dictionaries because they just, you know, well, when you're writing, you want to get the right word. And so you go to the dictionary. Am I getting this right word? Well, we need to study the Bible the same way. And I'm going to give you some words. If you have pencil and paper, I want to challenge you to write these down, would you? Because, you know, you're going to hear so much these days, these 2 days. It may just go over your head if you don't write some things down. I brought my notebook. I'm going to take notes and go back and study these things after we leave here. But I would challenge you about some words because in this time that I have, I'm not going to be able to show you completely the richness of these words I'm going to give you. But I have been so blessed in studying by digging into particular words that the King James Version uses. And I'll read over them, and all of a sudden I'll stop and I'll go back and say, now, do I really know what that means? Do I really know what that word means? Am I getting the full meaning of what the Holy Spirit is saying here? And so I go back and study these words. And I use my dictionary. I have an old, mine's about 1936, but it's still very much like the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. It uses scripture in it. It gives scriptural definitions. So I always tell people, go to yard sales, go to a sale at the library, and see if they're getting rid of some of those old, don't get Merriam Webster. Get the old Webster dictionaries. Sometimes you can find them. They're about that thick and about that big. But you'll get Bible terms, definitions. They're every bit as good as a Bible dictionary. Go to your Bible dictionary to get wonderful doctrinal words that are so important for us to understand. But then there's Bible dictionaries and concordances where you go and you find the Greek and the Hebrew. Make sure you're getting the right text. Some of them have a mixture of it, and so I have to kind of throw some stuff out and make sure I'm getting the right text. But studying these words have made truths come alive to me at times when I most needed it. And so I want to talk about the Word of God, first of all, being precious. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, it says there that the Word of God, when Samuel was just a little boy, it says the Word of God was precious. And so this word kind of sprang off the page to me. Did that mean that everybody thought it was precious? And it means the very opposite. You know, we think if something's precious, everybody's going to treasure it. But that's not true. During the time of Samuel, few people knew the Word of God. It was scarce and rare. And that's one of the meanings for precious, is scarce and rare. And that when something becomes scarce and rare, you put a high value on it. If you turn to 1 Peter, we have another thought about this word precious. Now, you know, in our time, precious can be some pair of shoes you found on sale. I think precious. I think mine are, aren't they cheap? They got all kinds of fancy things on my shoes. And somebody says, oh, you got the most precious pair of shoes. You know, the word does not mean so much anymore. And that's why we need to go back. So why did the King James translators use this word? What does it mean? So look at 1 Peter. Peter liked this word. He really did, and he used it quite often. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, what does he say is precious here? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I have a special Bible study that talks about the preciousness of trial. And I kind of thought about bringing that here, talking about it today, because all of us, sooner or later, we're either going into a trial, in the middle of one, or about to come out of one, one way or the other. And it says here that a trial is precious, of great, great value. And I think it's of great value because of what it does. It conforms us to Christ. It brings our sin to the surface. Because isn't that what happened with gold? Okay, they heat gold to a very high temperature. And what happens? All the impurities come to the top, and the refiner scoops those off, and he boils it some more, heats it some more, and the impurities come to the top. And when we're in trials, sometimes I go to a dear lady, and it just seems like all the whole world is caving in on her. And I said, "My dear, God's making gold."
Yes.
Maybe that's what He's doing for you today. Maybe you're in the midst of some great trial. That trial is precious to God because it's of what it's testing. It's testing the real thing. Do you have any gold? Is there anything to be tested? You know, people who aren't Christians can't be tested. Did you know that? They can't really go through a trial because there's nothing there. There's no gold. But Christians have something to be tested. And when they're going through the trial, God is just purifying and working on that this life and this faith to make it stronger and more real. And when you get through the trial and you look back and you say, "Hey, I really am the real thing. I really am a Christian. I do have some gold in there. It's not all dross. There is a little bit of gold in there." And He keeps putting us through those things. And so it's precious. But to go through the idea of rare, I think we need to look over here. Look in still verse chapter 1. And look in verse 18 and 19. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." Now, those are the things we would call precious, right? Those are things the world would call precious. But this is, this is a whole new category. "You weren't redeemed with silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." Why is the blood of Christ so precious? Why did the King James people use that word? Well, for one thing, it's precious because of whose blood it is. There's nobody like Him. Sinless, spotless, Son of God. If I shed my blood for you, that would be something. You would think. You know, you would say, "Well, that was a wonderful sacrifice. But I couldn't save you from your sins." There's only one who can save you from your sins, because His blood is untainted. And that, therefore, because it's rare, there's only one. Only one kind of blood that can save us from our sins. It's the precious, of great value. And you think of the millions and millions and millions of people who have been saved through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You see how this word brings to light and causes us to do what? It causes us to worship. Why? Why would the sinless, spotless Son of God, God Himself, pay such a ransom for a sinner like me? And we have to bow our heads and say, "I never will understand it, but I worship You that You did such a thing." So I challenge you. I'm not going to give you the rest. We got some other words to go through. But look up all the times. Go through your dictionary. Look up all concordance. Go through the times precious is used. And then put in this meaning. Something that is very costly. Something that is rare. It has the same root words as prize. That which is precious, we prize. That which is precious, we put a high price on it. Okay? we say that's worth a lot. We put a high price. And then it is praiseworthy. Anything that is precious to us, we can't stop talking about. It's precious to us. We praise it. And praise has the same root word as this precious. So it's a wonderful thought. All the things you can go into, even that which he is precious to us. We are precious to him. First and Second Peter have so many references to that. So look at that word. Then I would have you to look at this word praise. And as I said, it does have a similar meaning, a similar root word as the word precious. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1, first of all. And this is where I really started thinking about this word praise. Ephesians 1 and verse 12. And it's repeated again in verse 14. And I think there's one other place that I'm missing it. And those two verses anyway. And this scripture repeated itself many times in my mind. And I said, I want to know what that means, because it sounds like what I want to be. It says that we should be. God has done all these things for us in his Son, Christ Jesus. Verses 1 through 11. It tells us all the things we've been given and what God has done for us. From forgiveness of sin to finishing off with the inheritance he's given us. And then it goes on to say in verse 12 that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. I thought, that's what I want to be. I want to be a praise to the praise of his glory. That phrase just caught my attention. I said, now let me try to figure that out. If I want to be to the praise of his glory, what does that mean? And so I began again looking at this word praise. It means to shine or to make shine. To shine or to make shine. It also means to give forth a clear and distinct sound. When we're praising God, what are we doing? We're giving forth a clear and distinct sound. And I said, Lord, I don't have anything from the inside to shine. There's nothing in me. No good thing in me. If I shine forth, all you'll see is Sheila Newman, all her wickedness, all her frailty, all of her sin, all of her shortcomings. I said, Lord, if I'm going to reflect me, that can't be what this is all about. And so I began to think about, I think it's 1 Corinthians, that as we behold the face of God, we are changed. As through a glass darkly, we are changed from glory into glory. And I said, that has to do about reflection, reflecting Christ. And so if I'm to be to the praise of his glory, it means that he's going to shine on me. I'm just a mirror. And what do we do to a mirror? At least if we're a decent housewife, what do we do to a mirror? We keep it shined up. We keep it clean. We keep, you know, we want a clear reflection in there. Whoever's going to look in that mirror, especially if company's coming, we want them to get a clean, clear reflection. So we keep it clean. And so my prayer each day, oh Lord, let me have a clean surface here. Make me holy. And so that when your life shines in me, as I read your word, and as I stay in the word, and I stay on my knees before and say, oh Lord, make me as holy as it's possible for a sinner on earth to be. As I pray that prayer, I pray that Christ will be reflected in my life. That's what praise is. That people will look at my life and they'll say, well, I can't see God. I mean, he's a spirit. I can't see him, but he must be a little bit like that. Can people look at your life and say, you know, I've always wondered what God was like, but I kind of get a little glimpse. He must be a little bit like that lady, or that man, or that child, or that young person. I mean, they're always talking about the Lord, and they're so full of joy and peace in their hearts. There must be something to this God that they're talking about, to this Jesus Christ they say has saved them from their sin. But that's not the end of this phrase. The rest of the phrase says, to the praise of His glory. What's this word glory? I started studying this when I was told that my life, the purpose in life, was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what my children learned the catechism one time, and that's what they told me it said. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What does that really mean? And I began to look at this word glory, this word glorify. And the word means weight. I thought, oh my, I'm going to have to do some more thinking on this one. If glory means something heavy, something of great weight, then I got to think, okay, what's heavy? Gold. Huh? You think about a crown that's put on one of these big monarchs, you know, and it's a great, huge crown that has all these stones in it and everything, and it's a great weight. It also, the idea is an ornament or a beauty. There is in Christ, and I love to say, God's glory is His beauties. Is the Lord Jesus Christ beautiful to you? You know, it says the world in Isaiah 53 says, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. And speaking of the world, there was no beauty that they would desire Him. But oh, when we become a Christian and we get a glimpse here and there of what and who He really is, that He is perfection, all holiness, that He is a God where there's no taint in Him whatsoever. And then we see His grace and His mercy and His love. We even see His jealousy, where He locks us up to Himself alone and He wants nobody else to have any rivalry in our lives. His jealousy is a good thing. It's one of His perfections, one of His beauties, His attributes. Okay, we get a glimpse of God in His Word. And sometimes we hear preaching and God comes down and through His preached Word, or sometimes when we're kneeling in prayer, God just comes on us and we are aware of the beauties, His perfections, His attributes of who He is. And when that happens, we say, well, we just got into the glory of God. We had a glimpse of God's glory. I hope you've been in times. It's not all the time we're walking with our feet firmly on this earth, but there are times when we just are overwhelmed with God's beauty. And when we are, we become a reflection. And we begin to tell people, I've just got to tell you, God is so good. He loves us so much. When we are so unfaithful. I mean, I was just reading through Hebrews 11. And these people of faith, as we were talking about Miriam, these people of faith, like Sarah and Abraham and Lot and Noah, all of them sinners, and had this time of their life which was so un-Christ-like and so disobedient. And yet, in Hebrews 11, they're lifted up as examples. There were periods of their life when they reflected God. And they were God's illustrations of faith. So I asked God, Lord, may I be to the praise of Your glory. May I not reflect and show back Your beauties. Don't let a word come out of my mouth that isn't a reflection of You. Don't let a thought. Now there's where we have trouble, isn't it? But, oh God, cleanse even my thoughts, my attitude, my spirit, that I might show forth Christ. Look that word up yourself. Glory and praise. Those two words are so wonderful. And I have a little while longer, so I want to give you a few more words that have meant this one I love. Peculiar. You know, we're called a peculiar people. Turn in your Bibles just for a minute to Exodus 19:5. And we are called here something very interesting. And so I had to look it up. I said, I don't want to go take it for granted. I know what that means. Verse 5 says, now therefore, if ye obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. A peculiar. And what's our modern idea of that? Odd, weird. Okay? And if that's all you get out of that phrase, God's got a whole bunch of weird people. Now, that maybe he does have some strange, as we used to say in Scotland, I lived in Scotland for 14 years, as we used to say in Scotland, God's got some strange bairns, okay? Some very odd bairns, children. And he does. But that's not what this is saying. This word peculiar is wonderful. It means a purchased possession. And we have that word up there in Ephesians 1, verse 14. You can look it up. We are a purchased possession. That's what a peculiarity, a peculiar people, a peculiar treasure. Now, God couples that word with a treasure. He has taken us out of the world and bought us, right? So there's this kind of like a fence around us. And God says, everything inside that fence belongs to me. That's my inheritance. Now, we know that God is our inheritance. We're inheriting Him in heaven and all those glories that we're waiting for one day. But not only that, but we're His inheritance. Me? I'm His inheritance. He didn't get much when He got me. That's the way we feel. But God doesn't look on it. He says, I have purchased you and I put a fence around you. And everything inside that fence belongs to me. And I'm going to use that special, distinct, there's nobody else like her. That's what, okay, if you've got an expression, there's some word you may use. And I'll say, well, that expression is peculiar to you. That doesn't mean it's a peculiar expression. It means it's just yours and nobody else. Or, you know, sometimes the way a person shakes their head or moves their mouth or has a gesture, you'll say, that's peculiar to them. What does that mean? It's just distinct to them. If you saw that person, the way they walked, you could know them from 10 yards away. That was that person because it's peculiar to them. You understand what I'm saying? So we are not only this precious possession, but we are distinctly different. Don't want to be like the world. Don't want to be like everybody else. Be who God is making you. And that's His purchase. He's bought you. He set you apart to be distinct and different. And praise His name for every way in which you are different from the world and different from everybody else around you. Just praise His name because that He calls it a treasure. He calls you His treasure. And it's just like you're a jewel and He's got you in a jewel box. And He takes you out and He admires you every once in a while. He says, I'm polishing up that person. He takes you out and He puts you through some towels and rubs off the rough edges and puts you back in that jewelry box and gives you a rest a little while. And He keeps looking in. Yes, that jewel's getting more and more like me every day. I can see my reflection more and more. How wonderful it is. Let me give you a couple more words and I want you to do the homework. Maybe we come back next week, next year, you can tell me. Miss Sheila, I looked those up, and that's great. I've got some children away from the Lord, and you know what the Lord's told me He will do? He's told me He will keep them. Look that word up, keep. And I took that word, and it says that He will keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. And I said, oh, okay, Lord, that's your job. I can't keep them anymore. They're grown up. They're away from home. They're going to do their own thing. But you can keep them. What a wonderful word this was. Another word is wait on the Lord. That has some just amazing, amazing, significant. Boy, I wish we could spend a half an hour on that one word. There are many shades of meaning. One of the meanings is to be silent. Oh, dear. It's awfully hard to be silent. Another idea is that you twist yourself around. In chapter 40 of Isaiah, The last verse, well, we love that one. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. What does that mean? There's a twisting around. We wait on the Lord till we twist our, we get rid of all our own confused thoughts, our own will, our own way, what, you know, ideas about how we think this is supposed to work out and our lives are supposed to go. And we entwine ourselves around God Himself and say, Lord, I just want Your will. I just want whatever You have for me. I'm just going to wait on You in quietness and stillness and expectancy until You do the work. One last word. Filled. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? We use the expression over and over again. One of the words is saturated. To be filled with something, you're saturated. It means to be full and overflowing. So you're saturated like a sponge. Or else you're spilling over. You know people that are full of something. One subject. That's all we can talk about. So if we're filled with the Spirit, all we do is, you know, just we can talk about the Lord and His goodness and His Word and His truth and His salvation. And we're full of the Spirit. And there are many, many other meanings to that. So I want you to look that up yourself. Study the Word of God. Dig. It's a treasure. Not only are you God's treasures, but the Word of God is a treasure. If we're going to stand for it, let's use it. Let's be encouraged by it. Let's feed on it. All those beautiful pictures. And God will bless us. And may you be more filled with the Word of God next year when we meet together than you are right now. Lord, we pray that You would take the Word of God and these precious words, these words that the King James translators took, and they thought, this is exactly the word we need to put here. We need to find out why they thought that and study Your Word and allow it to fill our lives and meet every need that's on our heart. Lord, women have come here with sorrows, with confusion some, with prayer requests, burdens on their heart. Would You not take Your Word and meet their every need, I pray. And may they find their all in all in Thee. Amen.
I can't get over how many Bible studies to me. I don't get around with women too much. I mostly hear men, mostly one man. So this is really a great blessing. Let's turn to page 407 to get ready to get testimony.
My soul
Matamoros. I never get that right either. Mexico. And we've seen her at meetings and her husband and her, that he's translated the Spanish Bible and all these things. And she can cook. She can cook real good. She puts on her cooking suit and you never even know she could sing when she's cooking.
Buenos dias. Creo que ya escucharon bastante inglés. Ahora van a escuchar español. No, I don't talk too much in English. I understand more than I speak. And it's a blessing to hear these ladies and bless my heart. And I got a little bit nervous. But my name is Imelda Gomez, and I am from Mexico. You see here, Mexico. See? And I grew up in Catholic home, like most Mexicans, right? And when I was 14, I heard the gospel. Praise God. I heard the gospel and I got saved. And I thank God for my salvation and for all the blessings that God gave me to me. And I started serving the Lord then in our church and my church and teaching the little children there. Then 2 years later, I got married with my husband, Humberto Gomez. And we have been serving the Lord for 32 years already. Amen. And I have four children. One is here, it's Abigail, it's my little baby. And I got my son, Humberto, he's a preacher too. And Angie and Imelda. God has been so good to me. Also, I have six grandchildren, beautiful children. It's a grandma. I say that because I'm the grandma. So it's a blessing to be here, and thank you for giving me this time. I don't talk too much. I like to share with you my song this morning. Number 7. It's in Spanish. I'm sorry. I don't sing in English. Cuán grande es la bondad que has guardado para aquel que en ti confía. Bendito eres, Señor, pues has hecho maravillas en mi vida. Decía yo, cuando no entendía su amor, que quizás de mí no se acordaría. Decía yo, cuando no entendía su amor, que quizás de mí ya se olvidaría. Nunca digas, el Señor no está conmigo. Nunca digas, el de mí ya se olvidó. Él te ama y te dará lo que le pidas. Él te ama y quiere darte lo puedo ver el mensaje que me ofrece su palabra. Victoria, paz y poder, bendiciones abundantes que no acaban. Solo diré, la batalla ganaré, pues ahora yo creo en su palabra. Solo diré que en su mano venceré, pues ahora confío en su palabra. Nunca digas, el Señor no está conmigo.
nunca digas que el de mí ya se olvidó. Él te ama y te dará lo que le pidas. Él te ama y quiere darte lo mejor. Él te ama y quiere darte lo mejor. Él te ama y quiere darte lo mejor. Regresar de donde Dios te sacó. Antes de dejarlo todo, pregúntate a dónde irás. ¿A dónde iremos, Señor? ¿A dónde iremos? Si dejamos tus santos caminos, ¿a dónde iremos? ¿A quién iremos, Señor? ¿A quién iremos? Si tú tienes palabras, ¿a quién iremos? La muerte estaba en mis delitos y pecados, pero su palabra viva me levantó. Regreso donde yo me encontraba. De seguro que la vida no volvería a ver. ¿A dónde iremos, Señor? ¿A dónde iremos? Si dejamos tus santos caminos, ¿a dónde iremos? ¿A quién iremos, Señor? ¿A quién iremos? Si tú tienes para yeah.
Somebody to help pass. Oops. Hope I didn't break the whole system.
I am.
Is it okay, Anna?
I don't know.
What happened? Are you okay?
Okay. It works, yes.
Okay. If it doesn't work, we don't know what to do. Anna Wade's doing the paperwork for us, which is really nice because for years I had to run back and forth. And, yeah, pass those out. Somebody else pass them. This out, and I give you things whether you want them or not. And I have radio program, and this is my last one. This is the one that's going to be. Hi, Julie's here. You want to pass those out? I just have a few minutes, fortunately. And I want to talk about something. I wasn't going to talk to you, but on July 4th, we got an email from AV Publication. That's Gail Ripplinger's publication, her business, or what her Christian ministry, or whatever you want to call it. I don't know what to do. I'm shaking like everything. Because I know I have to say something. And she was very, very upset because the Landmark Anchor magazine had an article in there called New Breed. It's about derivative inspiration, and it had her name, Dr. Gail Ripplinger, under it. And she did not write that, so she sent everybody that she knew and told her she didn't write that, and she didn't know who wrote it. Well, as it turned out, a man by the name of Herb Evans wrote that, and he's a man that's a real strong Peter Ruckman person, a follower, I believe, like he does, and he's very strong and sometimes humorous in his reports. And so that's who wrote that at the end. And so Nikki Carter, who's the president of that Landmark College in Haines City, Florida, I think it is. He apologized and sent that all around. So that came around after I wrote what you have in your hand. I was going to read it off by time, but probably I shouldn't anyhow. Proverbs 13:5 says, a righteous man hateth lying. Proverbs 14:5 says, a faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth her sins, well, I made it her because I'm going to talk about her, shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. This report that I've given you is about a letter that I wrote to Gail Ripplinger
For a long time, I know her personally. I've interviewed her. When I got an honorary doctor's degree, she wrote me and thought it was wonderful I got an honorary doctor's degree, because she has one too. But I don't go around calling myself doctor, because my husband has 2 earned degrees, and I know how hard that is. But she calls herself doctor, but she does a lot more work than I do, I guess. But we don't agree with her anymore on most of the things she does. But she was so concerned about the Haines City lie, and it was wrong that it was in there. She wanted the truth to be told. And yet, in many ways, she doesn't always tell the truth. There's 2 things I've covered in this letter that I wrote to her, and it took me a lot from the 9th of July to the 14th of July to write it, and it exhausted me. I don't want to get into that. One area that I'm pointing out that she has not told the truth in is in where she talked about our son, Don Waite Jr., who did the footnotes for the King James Bible, and he has written other things for us, and he has written the Doctor New Testament. He doesn't written it, but this is the Scrivener's Greek text, it's the English, which is the King James Bible, and down below are the footnotes in the Doctor's King. And so she said that he said in a footnote of the first edition, she didn't have this edition, she just had this one here. This is what it first came out. And lots of times we used to have to put our stuff in copy machine. My husband, Dr. Waite, I hardly write anything that's published. And we put it in a copy machine form. And then it came out in hardback. And she said that our son, Don Waite Jr., said that Scrivener, now he's the man that had this put together the Textus Receptus that the King James Bible is based on. She said that our son said that Scrivener backward translated from the English to the Greek, but Scrivener did not backwards translate from the Latin to the Greek. And that's what the footnote said. The footnote actually said that Scrivener did not translate from the Latin to the Greek. It said nothing at all about not translating from the English to the Greek. Gail Rippliner doesn't believe, from my understanding, that there's any Greek text around that the King James Bible is based on, and that only she believes the King James Bible is inspired. Now, I'm not going to get into all that, because I don't know too much what I'm talking about that anyhow, but I wanted to bring that out, and I don't want to run over. But I'm going to read, to make matters just quicker, I'm going to read this letter that we had our son, that our son wrote to us when my husband said, here, this is what Gail Rivers is saying about you. Dear Mom and Dad, February 10th, 2009, I have attached a PDF copy of the first 39 pages of the Doctor New Testament. You can search in vain for the bogus statements attributed to me and to Dr. Scrivener. They simply don't exist. Nowhere in the Doctor New Testament or in anything else I have ever written or said can a fair-minded person with even a rudimentary grasp of the English language find support for this statement. Dr. Scrivener's assignment was to backward translate the KJV. That's what she says, that was Dr. Scrivener's assignment, which was not true. In footnote 2 from page 14 of the Doctor New Testament, one can find these words. In those KJV portions with no Greek support, Scrivener led the readings of Beza's 1598 Greek New Testament stand. He did not backward translate from Latin to Greek. Please read these words very carefully and then answer the following questions. To whom does he refer? What is the difference between saying he did not backward translate and saying he did backward translate? What is the difference between Latin and the KJV English? What is the difference between translating from Latin to Greek and translating from KJV English to Greek? What does it mean to backward translate? The facts are clear. Dr. Scrivener refused to backward translate from KJV English or from any other language in preparing his Greek New Testament originally designed for comparison purposes. A fair-minded person will read my words and those of Dr. Scrivener and will make a good faith effort to understand them properly. Now, she, who was very, very upset because her name was put on an article that she did not write and wanted truth to be outed, lied, either deliberately or because she doesn't understand how to read the English language. That's the first thing that I talk about in this letter. I told her I just didn't know what to do, whether to make this public or not public, but the more I read this, the more I
studied all this, the more I knew that this had to be made public. Now, Anna, I'm going to have you, they say a picture's worth 1,000 words, and because I wrote 1,000 words and I can't give them all to you, I'm going to let us look at the picture first. Come on in. Can you get this? Whichever one you want. I don't know if you can see these, okay? These are pictures. This is a picture of Gail Ripplinger when she married Frank Kalita. Frank Kalita is her second husband. Now, we know this to be a fact. We not only have her marriage certificates, that my husband, copies of the license and certificates and copies of that he paid for it, it's certified and all that. We have people, we know people that know her as Mrs. Frank Kalita. I've known this for a long time. In October, I believe it was, this is her and Frank on their wedding day. You can see the preacher back here and you can see the book. Her name at this time was Gail Ludwig. That's her maiden name. Latessa, that's her first husband. Kalita, she's now Gail Ludwig, Latessa Kalita Ripplinger. Now, I don't care how many times Gail Ripplinger is married. I really don't. She can be married 500 times and divorced 200 times. I don't really care. The whole point of this is she lied. She's lied. We got these, you probably, some of you got these things in the email, in regular mail, and when you get this in the mail, it was said that Gail Ripplinger was married before. Sometimes they sent us copies of the marriage license and all that, but there were things blacked out. I called her in October of, I get all mixed up, this is 09, 07, October of 07. I said, have you ever been married before? She said, no. I said, have you never been married before? Is Mike Ripplinger your only husband? Yes. You've never been married before. My husband's on the line. She said she'd never been married before. So we believed her. Then in January, 08, and this is 08, in Princeton, New Jersey, my husband had meetings up there. And it was streamed. And so people had questions, and they asked a question about her. Because, see, all these things are the announcements, people, emails were going around that she'd been married before. And that's why I called her, because I was going to write about it in my DFT update, but I wasn't going to write a lie. And so that's why I called her, and she said she wasn't married before, ever. And she was. And her first husband's still living. Her second husband died in a fire. He was smoking a cigarette in a chair, and he died, and it's really sad. She wasn't married to him then. And see, I'm not reading, so I'm forgetting where I am. And I see the men all walking around. They, what was I talking about? So, Princeton. So in Princeton, this question came, and so my husband answered it and said, Gail Ripplinger, we called her, and she said she was not ever married before. So now, we believed her. She told us that in these marriage things, or in all the stuff that was going around, that they never mentioned. They said she didn't have any family, and she said she had two sisters. We have found out that she had these two sisters were probably her father's children. Her mother and father divorced, and she was raised by her mother. How we got to not believing her, even though we talked to her, how we got to not believing her was, I should be reading. We know a man, a very, very reputable man, a teacher, a professor, a big name professor, and he's not really exactly in our camp. And he said he knew a person that knew Gail Ripplinger as Gail Kalita. She lived in a trailer with her husband somewhere near Kent University, some behind there. This man was in a Bible study with her. This man knows her, but he does not want to be named. And so our friend is protecting the name of the man who knew her. So that's what got us very, very, very interested. Here, people are saying my husband is changing history and doing all sorts of things because we believed her and because we say she was only been married once. And this man, this teacher that we know who has this acquaintance,
said what the picture of Gail Riblinger's daughter, the daughter that she has with her husband, Mike Riblinger, is the spitting image of Gail Riblinger when she was younger. So a friend of ours found someone who, I'm trying to protect people. A friend of ours found somebody who really knows for a fact that Gail Riblinger was married to Frank Kalita. And that's how we got the pictures. And so the pictures are not in that documentation I gave you, because out of respect for this person, the person who got the pictures and the person who gave the pictures, I'm not making it in a form. But this, Anna, would you come in again? This is it. And we are gaining information about the first husband. Now, so this doesn't give me any pleasure. But what bothers me is that this person lied to us. I called her. It'd be like if you told me something, and I didn't know whether it was true or not, and I called you, and then you told me that those people are telling lies about you, and all the while they're telling the truth. That's what bothers. And this is a person that was so very, very concerned about Landmark Anchor saying she wrote something. Now, when she didn't. And of course, that was a concern. So I gave this all to you, and I've sort of, I'm really shaking over this because I don't like to badmouth people. And I'm trying to tell the truth, trying to expose this. And Gail said, on July 4th, when she sent this letter out to people, in the midst of a grave and dedical battle about inspiration of the Bible, we don't agree with her on how she defines inspiration, but she said, much damage would be done in the interim. Forgive us for taking your valuable time to alert you of this error, but as you know, the enemy would love to misrepresent the view of anyone who has a reasoned view of inspiration, and he has done a star-spangled job with this fiasco. She was so upset that about this article in the Landmark Anchor, and yet she can write lies, and I could find other ones and tell you about them, lies about our son, what he said and what he didn't say, and then she can tell a bold-faced lie, as far as I'm concerned, that she was never married before when she was married. Two other times she's had three husbands. Now, this is not my talk here. It's not about whether you can be married and divorced. That's a whole different subject. My talk is not about the inspiration, what's it defined and not defined. My talk is about lying and truthfulness. And I just feel that because we have this, we've been sitting on this, I've known about this since the beginning of this year, and this is 09. I've had these facts. And it was just so distasteful. But when... I just have done it. So I don't know what's going to happen to me, which doesn't really matter. I'm pretty old. So it doesn't matter. So I sort of spoiled the whole meeting with this. But at least I didn't read the whole thing to you and bore you completely. Shall we stand, please? Dear Heavenly Father, we know that you are a God of love and you're a God of jealousy, and you're a God of holiness, you're a God of truth, and I've tried to set a lie straight, and I don't relish the idea, but I think it had to be done. When we represent thy word, we should represent thee as straightforward as we can. We thank you for these wonderful talks. May we not forget them because we had to talk about something unpleasant. Dear Lord, I remember Frances Havergal on and how she had some illness in her life and some trials. And she said, I wonder what God will do with all the gold when he brings it forth. And many of us are tried. And many of us will be tried. And we think how you're stirring this gold up in our lives. And the gold is coming on top of it all of this, our lives. And we're so glad that to you who believe, he is precious. To us who believe in Jesus Christ, he is precious. And that we're precious to him, that we're like gold
tried with fire. So I pray for each woman here. I think of these sick people that we heard about at the beginning of our time, and especially the mother and over there in the Philippines who's near the end of her life. Pray for her, Lord. Pray for her daughter. And the man who's sick and the family who's unsaved, and for Gail Ripplinger. I pray for her right now, Lord, that she will come forth with the truth, because the truth will set her free. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.